Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. And here we have one of the greatest passages of Paul looking to comfort the church. Here it's good to try to look for the comforts that God does give us here, especially during this season of a very difficult affliction. It's well and good to remember that though there are tragedies that do befall believers, God is merciful to comfort the afflicted in these times. The hope for the believer is in God, who resurrected Christ and who will not leave us or forsake us. And please stand for the reading of God's word. The God of all comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely on not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. The context of this passage is that this is during Paul's missionary journey, we believe, between Ephesus and Macedonia after the events of Acts 20. Paul is continually experiencing persecution and multiple hardships throughout his missionary journeys and church plantings. And the focus of 2 Corinthians is Paul refuting false teachers who continue to try to discredit him and try to take authority over the churches for their own power and misuse of the gospel. So we see here, in looking at verse 3, we see God is shown as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And it's true, yes, that God is full of mercy, and even in this mercy is completely undeserved. That was one of the reasons that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh to preach to the Assyrians. The Assyrians were enemies of the Jews, and Jonah knew that God himself would likely forgive the Assyrians. So in Jonah 4:2, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And this is playing off what happened in the book of Numbers, where the Israelites refused to go in the promised land. They did not have enough faith in God that he would defeat the giants in the promised land, even though he told them that he would give them that land. And with that, they refused, and God punished them by making them wander the desert for 40 years. And here we have this great discourse of God's mercy and also his justice in Numbers 14:18. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So even though the Israelites refused the promised land, they did not deserve this, because God is still steadfast in love and forgiving their iniquity. He forgave their iniquity not because they deserved it, but because of his person and because of the person of Christ who would later die for these believing Jews. Again, we see this when the Jews, after being in the promised land, God being gracious enough despite their sin to allow them to enter the promised land, keeping his covenant, as he was about to send them into exile for their disobedience, he was sending them comfort in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 2. "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So even though the Israelites were punished for their sins, God was still sending them comfort that, yes, in the end, he would bring them back, turn them from exile after 70 years, punish that sin and wickedness, but by his great mercy, he would bring them back and comfort his people. Sin still must be punished, but in the Lord's great mercy, he does not leave us in our sins. And with that, yes, we do have to be saved. But once we are saved, he does not allow us to simply stay sinning as we were. He gives us not only the forgiveness from the presence of sin, but also allows us to have power over that sin so that we no longer sin, so that sin may abound. That does not mean that a Christian stops sinning. However, our general walk will no longer be to sin. And this is our sanctification becoming more like the person of Christ, being more like who he is. Sanctification being where we are now becoming not righteous in order to earn our salvation, but because we have been saved. So with that, we become increasingly holy, like the character of Christ, not to where we are perfectly sinless, but because God has restored that part of us, we can now be in that righteousness, follow Christ, and be able to complete the law, not as Christ completed it, but because of what God has done in our hearts. So in what ways are we becoming more like Christ? We are throwing off that sin, mortifying that sin in the flesh, and repenting of that sin and going towards the way of God. As we see in this passage in 2 Corinthians, we are also sharing in Christ's sufferings. And Christ said that no servant is greater than his master, and with that we are going to share in Christ's persecutions and being persecuted because we are following Christ. Also with that, God uses tragedy to try to conform us to the image of Christ. Because we are in a fallen world, sin is in this world, and because of that, that darkness has spread throughout the world. But God's not doing this for no reason. He is using these trials and tribulation to make us more like Christ, to make us less like our old selves, taking off that old person and putting on the new person. So we jump down to verse 6 of our passage in 2 Corinthians. And so in this passage, or in this verse, we see if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. So in this sense, we're not talking about the salvation of initially coming to Christ. This is to believers. These believers have already repented and believed in the Christ, but our salvation continues in the present tense. And what that is saying is that it's not in order to earn our salvation, but we're continuing in our salvation as our sanctification, throwing off that sin, being shaped and molded in the image of Christ by much of these afflictions. It's helping us to stop being so selfish and inward thinking, and with that, because we're being afflicted, knowing what people are going through and being able to comfort other believers that are going through that same issue. So now we see salvation being used in the present tense, another very important passage, such as 1 Corinthians verses 1 and 2. And in this we see where believers, yes, are now standing in the gospel, yet they are also being saved presently by that same gospel. So in verse 1 of 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand presently, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So these believers have received the gospel, they are believers, but they continue being saved in their sanctification, throwing off those sins, and yes, experiencing more of that persecution and affliction. So with that, continuing in our passage in verse 4. In this verse, who comforts us in all our afflictions, God comforting us in our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. And oftentimes there is that common question, why does God allow hardship, trials, and affliction in the life of the believer? And a lot of our American thinking, we like to believe that when we're saved, we're instantaneously saved from sin, and now we no longer will have any troubles in this world. But we're talking about the sanctification. It is a progressive sanctification. It will continue throughout our lifetime. And with that, we are going to be throwing off more sin. The Spirit is going to be showing us more sin in our life, and we're continually to repent of that sin and see what the will of God is. And that is the will of God. The will of God is our sanctification. So with that, yes, so why does God allow hardships? And with that, many people believed that the reason God did this was a sign. Prosperity was a sign to people that God showed favor on. That was the mistake that Job's friends made. They believed that Job had sinned, they had sinned against God, and that's why these afflictions were coming. And Job defended himself in saying he had no sin. Job did not know why God was doing this, but God was doing this so that he may be glorified by it. And yes, there are many times where we do not know the secret will of God. God has a reason for these things, though we may not know it. It was the same thing with the blind man in John 9. The disciples asked, "Who sinned, this man or his father?" And Jesus' response in John 9, verse 3, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So where it's true that sometimes there is sin in people's lives where God is chastising them for it, but that is not the only reason for there to be problems and trials and issues in people. Sometimes God is glorifying himself in that trial, in that need of healing. There can be absolutely an imbalance to this. Recently, I watched a documentary where there was a Christian cult leader who went in this imbalance, believing that, that God gives prosperity to these people. The leader's name was Gwen Shamblin. And this is a Christian cult because, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they denied the Trinity. And the Bible says if you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father, and if you deny the Trinity, you're denying Christ's deity, and you have a different gospel. You have a different Christ. And in this cult, they were concerned with appearances. They're concerned with appearances. It was built along losing weight, and God was more favorable to people that were losing weight. It was a legalistic system. So whenever there was tragedy, it was viewed as a punishment for sin. And in God's sovereignty, He allowed the leader's daughter to have a miscarriage. And anytime this happens, even among false teachers, this is a tragic thing. But the response of these leaders was that they couldn't possibly be being judged because they were right in God's eyes. So it forced them to blame the congregation, to look for sin in these people's lives. Cult leaders can be very extreme. It can be extremely unloving. And that's why it's very important that we do hold to the truth of what God's word is saying. So we can have, the first is that there is an imbalance of sin. That believe that sin, always, or excuse me, that sin in our lives causes these tragedies. But if we are in Christ, God could be chastening us, as in Hebrews 12:6. "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So just as a father might discipline a son who is sinning, God, in a loving way, does bring someone back by punishing them. And this is God's right to do. So with this passage, God allows this hardship so in times, believers may be able to comfort those who are going through the same experiences. So with that, it does not excuse the responsibility of sin. Say somebody is experiencing, you know, hardship or a trial because of sin. However, the important thing to remark is that God can forgive sin. Say somebody is a believer and they, by some circumstance, get an abortion. That sin should still be rebuked because it's wrong to take the life of a child, but it's not a sin so great that it cannot be forgiven. And with that, also, knowing that God may be giving us this tragedy so that we may be able to help others, it doesn't take that pain of the tragedy away. It doesn't make it any less painful. Because we're created in the image of God, because of our humanity, we're still going to grieve the effects of sin. But what we must realize is that truly the actual reason why we might be going through a trial or tribulation, we may not know. It is truly part of the secret will of God. Just as with Job, Job didn't know what he was going through or why he was going through it. But being able to go through something like this may allow us to comfort somebody that may be going through a death in the family or somebody that is in need of healing and it is in a lot of pain. Or especially in this time where someone may have a newborn that is afflicted. Others that may have gone through that same experience can be able to help comfort those after going through that same type of affliction. So with that, there is a... So James White, who was a hospital chaplain at one point, brings up this question in regards to this passage. Well, would God put us through a trial just to help someone years down the road? And the answer is yes. That very well could be the reason that they're being afflicted. So we know that what God does is always good, and we know that the judge of the earth will do what is right. God is not slack in what's happening. He is in control of all of these things, both the blessed things and also the tragedies. But one thing we must do is we want to make sure that we don't trust too much on experience alone. So we can go into one ditch. Yes, it's good to be afflicted and be comforted by God and then turn around and help those. But experience alone is not what defines this. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we don't grieve as the world grieves. We grieve as Christians do, and Christians do grieve. But with that, we want to make sure that we're not following the ways of the world. We remember Proverbs 27, verse 6, that he is a friend that tells the truth. And there are times during the grieving process we do want to tell the truth. So with the world, what the world has fallen into is that experience is everything. And if you haven't experienced something, if you haven't walked in somebody's shoes, then you can't comment on it. One of the big issues we're seeing with that now is that if you're a man, you can't comment on a woman that's received an abortion. And it's true that man isn't going to have an abortion or be through that experience, but we know that it's wrong to take the life of a child. That child is made in the image of God. And with that, it's wrong for us to take the life of that child, irregardless of going through that experience itself. It has to do with worldview, how we look at the world, and as Christians, we should see the world as God sees the world. And that's the scary thing when we have a world that is becoming increasingly secular, humanistic. Things become, we do this, based on the outcome, and if there is a child that may not be up to par, that may be having brain issues, that may be handicapped, well, they may be more inclined to take the life of that child. However, even if a child is going through those types of issues, they're still made in the image of God. The reason that we have children, that are sick, that are inflicted, is because of the effects of sin. But with that, it doesn't give us the right to take the life of that child. We want to be careful that we don't make experience everything. But it's true that when we go through that experience, it does help in comforting others. It does come down to the problem of evil. That's what many people struggle with God. They don't see how a good God can allow evil. And to them, they make the assumption if God allows evil, then God himself cannot be good. And if he is good, then then things are out of control and God is not powerful enough to control them. And some of this influence, what I'll talk about here, is from a man named Dr. John Gerstner. He was a teacher of R.C. Sproul, and I believe he makes some good insights about this. So God has something to do with any death, any tragedy. If we tell people that God has nothing to do with this death, then it takes away any purpose of that death or that life. And one of the examples he gave was that during a debate, the Holocaust was brought up, and a student that was hearing the debate said, "We're with you, Dr. Gerstner, but when you told people that God ordained and permitted the Holocaust, everyone was lost, because many believe that if God did this, then God is responsible for it. But the men who committed tragedies like the Holocaust are responsible for it. And God will judge them in his time. He can only allow it for a season, like we were talking about in Numbers. God is merciful, but he will no means clear the guilty." However, if we say that God had nothing to do with tragedies like the Holocaust, then God isn't in control. Things are madness, and God does not control every single molecule of the universe. And with that, there is no purpose to it. But we do know that there is a good purpose to it because we have a good God, despite the sin in the world. Back to James White being a hospital chaplain, he brought up the issue that when people were grieving a lost and dying loved one and asking where God was, and he admits that the temptation is to tell them that God has nothing to do with it. And I can understand that temptation. You want to console people in that time. But we also want to be truthful. And I'm not saying that you necessarily have to say that, oh, this is God's plan right at the moment, someone is grieving at the moment. But we also don't want to bring God off the hook, because if we tell people God had nothing to do with it, then their death and life of this person that's died is meaningless. But God has some kind of purpose to it. We may not know at the time what it is, but when we get the glory, then we'll know, and we'll praise God for what it is, because then we'll know and we'll see it as good. We'll see it as God sees it. With that, we want to remember, as it was said before, that the God of the world will do what is right, because it is his nature to do what is good. Back to in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians. "So if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort." So it's the reason for the affliction is so that we may be comforted by that same comfort. And with that, the audience in 2 Corinthians is to Christians, just like as in Romans 8, as we read before here at the beginning of the service, that audience is to Christians in Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And the focus of this verse is that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Concentration here is on believers. Everything that happens to believers works out for good. And again, this is another influence from John Gerstner. The key is that only men who love God, that God has put that love in them, those are the Christians, those are the ones who are glorified by whatever happens. Things that are apparent blessings, are apparent tragedies on earth, are for the benefit of the Christian. So just as Job said in Job 2:9-10, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. So we accept the good from God like Job did, not knowing why it's happening. However, we know because of our sanctification, because it is the will of God to be like Christ, that God is loving the Christian through whatever is happening, whether it be a blessing on earth or a tragedy on earth. All of this is for the benefit of the believer. Gerstner's example is that it's like a snake biting a Christian through a lawn chair. Even though this is an annoyance, it hurts, you may have to go to the hospital and have the venom taken out. God is loving the Christian in some way so that they may be more like Christ. And in this case, it may be someone that is going through that same issue. However, because whatever happens to the believer is for their benefit, the opposite is true for the unbeliever, whether that be tragedies on earth or also the apparent blessings, whether it be a good job or a good family. These are curses because that whatever this man goes through, he does not give God the glory for it. He does not thank God for it. He believes that he is entitled for it and that he's deserving of these blessings from God, or even that he earned these things by his own hand. But everything that the unbeliever receives and everything the believer receives is from God. So now the pain of affliction is true, and Christians do grieve. It's not something because we have so much power in us that we aren't going to grieve. We're still going to go through these effects of sin and be mournful over them. So with that, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, but do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And the concentration here is that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. The reason that we are able to rejoice is because of what Christ has done. He has died and rose again, and that is our hope. But we don't want to grieve like the world does and take the same methods that they do. And it's going to be different in whatever season it is. Today, the methods of the world is that it wants to concentrate on somebody as a victim. It's empowering to someone to be a victim, and we don't want to do that as Christians. The concentration for the unbeliever is to focus on the inward self, because truth comes from the self, and they want to bring themselves up by their own bootstraps to try to solve this problem rather than to look outwardly, to look at the truth of God and to rely on God. One of the big issues now is the preference to empathy and sympathy, or empathy as opposed to sympathy. And both these words are very similar, but in function, they are much different. Sympathy is coming from a place where the person, yes, has been afflicted, as we're seeing in 2 Corinthians. They've been afflicted and now want to reach out and help the person that's being inflicted. However, the trend now is to be empathetic, to be in with someone, to join them in their suffering, to try to make sure that it's not coming from a place of presuming betterness. So a lot of people believe that, or the world believes that, the sympathy is now the action that allows someone to feel morally superior. However, as Christians, we want to help somebody. We want to help strengthen them in their trials. We may not be going through that same trial at the moment. However, we want to help strengthen that person. So the difference between empathy and sympathy, and this is coming from an influence of a fellow named Doug Wilson in a talk with another fellow named Joe Rigney. So the Christians are commanded to have sympathy, and the sympathy is suffering with somebody. That's what the Christians are doing. They're suffering with other Christians as they're persecuted for their faith. And with that, someone that may be coming may be afflicted and then come to someone that is now being afflicted. They can come to them and reach out a branch to try to strengthen them. However, the empathy can be defined as suffering in, getting into somebody's shoes and suffering as they suffering and coming down to their same level. And the reason this is so popular in the world is because the person going through this trial doesn't want to feel judged. So with that, that's that affliction that the Christian goes through, that's a form of sympathy when we come back as strengthened by that trial and now reaching out trying to help that person. You can think of the differences of sympathy and empathy as if somebody is drowning in quicksand. The sympathetic person is going to reach out a branch to try to help and bring this person out of the quicksand. However, the empathetic person is going to jump right in the quicksand with them, and now they're both in the quicksand, and now the person that once could have helped the other person, they're both stuck. But as Christians, we want to be, though we're perceived as strong, we want to help the person that is weak. The person that is now strong has been afflicted by this thing and now is wanting to help that weaker brother going through the affliction. So as we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:14-15, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. And as Christians, we should rejoice when others have been given strengths that we do not possess. That strength may be not going through that same type of affliction. But we want to try to play off the strengths of other Christians, those who have become more spiritually mature, those who have been given other gifts given to them by the Holy Spirit. And in this way, we'll be able to edify one another and be stronger, be more spiritually mature. And when we go through trials, we're able to help one another and no longer just do it by ourselves and try to figure out these problems by ourselves. So with that, we also want to take part in the sufferings of Christ, as we're seeing in verses 5 and 7. And with that, in verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So one of the reasons that we may suffer is that we are being more like Christ. We are suffering as Christ suffered and as he promised we would. When we speak the truth, we will suffer for speaking the truth because the world hates that truth. So with that in verse 5, Christ's suffering is not all suffering is a result of suffering for Christ. There are things that do happen to us in this world as a result of that sin, but far better for us to be suffering as Christ's suffering. Part of this could be when we're evangelizing and somebody comes to us and rebukes us for being out there telling people how to live their lives. We are suffering as Christ suffered for telling the truth. A bigger part of that would be when in final persecution, as many of our brothers and sisters in other countries are being killed for the gospel. And Paul here in this case is suffering on the account of Christ, planting churches and continually to suffer trials and tribulations through this time. However, still God uses these trials to form Paul and also us into the image of Christ. So with that, we will share in the sufferings of Christ. As it says in John 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And we are to follow in Christ's footsteps. And when we suffer, we are just like Christ. We are being more like Christ in our sanctification and continually conforming to his image. Now, God also used this in Paul's life when God gave him that thorn in the flesh. Paul continually asked God to take this away, but there was strength in that weakness. God was using this thorn in the flesh to humble Paul, and it caused him to cling on to God that much more. So in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So with that in verse 7, that hope, that the difference between verse 5 and verse 7 is this is directed to Christians. Because of the Christian's nature, they will take part in these sufferings so that they may comfort others. And Paul is certain of this. So with that, we want to make sure that our strength does not come from ourselves, but it comes from Christ who died for us. So with that, instead of trusting in ourselves, we want to continue to trust in the promises of Christ. One of these major promises is in Deuteronomy 31:8, that God will not leave us or forsake us. Or in Matthew 28, verse 20, that Jesus is promising us to be always with us even to the end of the age, and that's why he sent us the Holy Spirit to endure us through all our trials. So whenever we experience some kind of hardship, we are trusting in what Christ has done for us, and trusting in his gospel. Back to one of James White's talks, talking about in the context of someone grieving and losing a loved one. One of our biggest strengths and hope is what Christ has done for us. So in this quote, the Christian will feel the pain of separation, but by grace can be upheld if they focus on the truths of the faith. The loneliness of separation from the death of a loved one can be impacted by the promise of Christ to never leave or forsake. This is pie-in-the-sky, meaningless drivel to anyone who does not have a vital, living relationship with Christ. This doesn't work for the nominal Christian. For those who truly believe in Christ, separation of a loved one cannot be taken away, but can be impacted by the promise to never leave or forsake. Christ has died and risen again, never to die again. He will never leave those that are his. And this should cause us to not grieve like the world, where they look inward to themselves, but we look outside of ourselves. We look outside to what Christ has done for us and continue to trust in that promise that, yes, he has died and rose again and will never leave us or forsake us. But it's true, if we are just going through a nominal type of Christianity, this will seem like a Hallmark card. It will seem like superstition. Give a head nod to what's going on. But however, if we are truly in Christ, we will see what Christ has done for us. That will influence us through our trials and see that, yes, no servant is greater than his master. We are servants of Christ. We'll experience the trials and tribulation of this world and persecution that comes from it. However, we can be strengthened by Christ's love for us and what he's done for us in his gospel. So we want to be more like Paul in this situation. And this, as Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 1:9, all these trials and tribulations caused him to rely on God, not in himself, but in God who raises the dead. And I could see where it could be very easy for Paul to be headstrong, planning all these churches, doing all this work for God. But God humbled him in this time, and all these trials caused him to rely on Christ. And what Christ told us when he's talking about him being the true vine, that without him, we can do nothing. Truly, everything that we do in this world that is good comes from God and comes from Christ. And anything that is of our sin, we are responsible for it and it is of us. So we want to do this. We want to rely on God and we want to cast our burdens upon Christ. And that's what we have him for. That yes, we are going to go through trials in this world, but we have Christ to put this on his shoulders and he's good enough to carry them for us. So with that, we want to make sure that we remember the truths of Christ and his gospel. Yes, even as believers, that we are going to go through affliction, but overall, since we are going through this affliction, we'll be able to better comfort others that are going through that same affliction. We don't know the reasons why we go through afflictions in this world. We'll know these things once we die and we go to heaven. But once we see these things, we know that God has done what is right. So we want to continue to rely on Christ, see what Christ has done in his gospel. And overall, yes, we want to be sanctified like Christ. We want to be like him throughout all these trials and tribulations. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you, Lord, and rely on Christ for whatever we may do. Lord, we thank you for your gospel and dying for us and rising again. And Lord, let us not try to do things in our own strength. But Lord, look to him who is mighty to save us, Lord. Not only save us, but to persevere us to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.